You're listening to More Than This, the podcast where Christian faith and reason explore reasons for Christian faith.
Life's not a sequence programmed from the sky, but it's a story woven up and down, in and out, like the stitches in a...
If you enjoy our show, please consider supporting us for as little as $1 a month on Patreon. Check out our site at www.patreon.com/morethanthispod. Thank you. In this episode, I talk with guest Daniel Silliman about some of the history and distinctives of the evangelical Christian movement. Buckle up. We talk about some of the stranger cultural strategies and products evangelicalism has produced. And you may know better how to spot an evangelical when it's all over. Enjoy. Hello, welcome back to More Than This. I'm excited this week. I have a special guest on. Kate is not here. Very sad because she has a lot of opinions on the topic of evangelicalism, which is our topic for today. It's something that if you've listened to this show that Kate and I talk about a lot, as we still identify as evangelical, with a lot of caveats and asterisks and backpedaling. But we still do. We're part of evangelical communities of faith. So I figured I would have somebody who actually knows something about, especially American evangelicalism, on to like talk about what the heck evangelicalism is. So we made it a clear point in the show. We don't want to just make straw men out of evangelicals or mock evangelicals because, one, we are evangelical. But we just wanted to give a little more context. So you probably hear that term a lot. So today I have a friend of mine. We met at Valparaiso University on faculty there. Daniel Silliman is with me. He's an American historian who specializes in religion and American culture. And all of the sort of quirky skeletons in evangelical closets, he knows about them. He specializes in some really funny things. So Daniel, welcome on. Glad to have you
today.
Thank
you. It's good to be here.
Oh my gosh, it's so funny. So one of the ways that I knew I wanted Daniel to have you on was that you gave a talk at my alma mater, Grace College, I think. On
I did.
On Billy Sunday's giant.
Billy Sunday's circus giant.
Circus. So just jump right in. What the heck? Why did Billy Sunday have a circus giant? Who is Billy Sunday?
Oh yeah, Billy Sunday is a famous revivalist in the early 20th century. So he was Billy Graham before Billy Graham, and he was famous partly because he'd been a baseball player. He played for a Chicago team and was really fast and was a somewhat successful baseball player who then gave that up to go into ministry. And he was quite dramatic, quite flamboyant, and quite successful revivalist. When you read about him, there's people, when they talk about how dramatic he was and how sort of how much he would use kind of celebrity culture, entertainment culture, there's always this line. Every biography has this line where they say, once he even hired a circus giant to act as his usher. And I just thought, wait, I need to know more about the circus giant. Like, what, for starters, like, what was his name? Was he, what circus was he in? How tall was he? And none of the histories actually mentioned it. It's just like an example. But I was able, using mostly old newspapers, to kind of reconstruct this guy's whole life and his religious history. And what I found was that, he was actually quite middle class and had used the circus to kind of elevate himself and make himself a sort of city father of this little town in Iowa. He traveled the whole world. He'd set aside some money, and he was seen as quite a respectable figure. And so his role for Billy Sunday wasn't as like the crazy guy coming into town. It was actually the kind of, like having the police chief or the local weatherman introduce you. Like he was actually conferring respectability, not craziness. But it's a fascinating story. William Oliver, Iowa circus giant.
That is interesting. So this is some of the things I love. So it wasn't like a warning for the audience for this week. We're going to drop a lot of evangelical, like subcultural insider stuff. So I don't know, Daniel, if you remember anything like this. There was something called the John Jacobs Power Team.
I don't remember this. Was this like one of the like power lifters for Christ or karate for Christ or one of those? Yeah,
absolutely. They had a guy that could blow up a hot water bottle till it exploded. They would, you know, guys that would rip telephone books in half back when telephone books were actually something that was like impressive to rip in half. And then you'd be like, you should come to Jesus because I can make a hot water bottle explode.
Right. Let me tell you how the real strength comes through Christ in the way that physical strength comes through exercise. Yeah, for sure. I mean, Billy Sunday was a predecessor in a lot of that kind of cultural approach. He was interested in using the pop culture of the day. But also he was interested in a way that many people have, revivalists and evangelicals over the years, have been interested in, also using respectability, sort of local middle class, you know, having the mayor convert in your revival is generally a really good thing for your revival. It tells people, look, it's not just winos and homeless people that love Jesus. It's you know, the guy that runs the shoe store.
Yeah. Good working folk.
Yeah, exactly.
That is really, really cool. So one of the ways you've listened to the podcast, you said, but we usually have four questions that we kind of go through. We're already kind of into the first question I have, which is about some of the sociological and theological markers of American evangelicalism specifically. And you sort of touched on, they're not afraid to appropriate pop culture, right? As one sort of sociological marker. So in your mind, like, what are some of the things that sort of
evangelical when you see one? Is that the question?
Yeah, distinctives, like sociologically, theologically, what are they historically sort of known for?
Yeah. So typically historians think about evangelicals by some theological markers, or by some sort of social political markers. My approach is a little different. I am interested in networks and communication communities, and I think of evangelicalism as what historians call an imagined community. And so the question that I ask in my scholarship is sort of, how does evangelicalism get organized as a religious identity? And that story really starts, to just give a little bit of a historical background, that story really starts after World War II. So before World War II, Christianity in America is almost entirely organized by denominations. So you have Mennonites, you have Methodists. They never come into contact with each other, really. Everything is separate. There's a Mennonite publishing house, there's a Methodist publishing house, there's Mennonite conferences, there's Methodist conferences, and this is true with all the denominations. And there are a couple of exceptions. So like missionary movements, sometimes Protestants will work together, publishing Sunday school stuff, people will occasionally work together, like curriculum for children, Bible publishing, like the American Bible Society. So there are these, or then revivals like Billy Sunday, as people from all different churches like support his, you know, revival for 1 month in one town for the Circus Giant to come out. And then after World War II, there's a group of men who try and organize this kind of trans-denominational thing. And basically what they do is they try and convince theological conservatives in these different denominations that they have more in common with each other than they do with the liberals in their own respective denominations. So Mennonites, you might disagree with Baptists a lot about whether, you know, about something like church authority and who's in charge, who decides who gets to be a pastor in a church. But you both have these ideas about the Bible that are more similar to each other than to the lefties in your own denomination or the seminarians in your own denomination. And so they start organizing this community out of these different denominations, and they end up creating a new evangelical identity, a new religious identity that isn't specific to your denomination, that actually doesn't connect to where you go to church, or things like, you know, that traditionally have been very important to Protestants, like whether or not you take communion and how you take communion on a Sunday, or who should be baptized and what baptism should look like, or should your church have bishops, or how do ministers get to be ministers? Like, all of those have been major divisions between denominations. And evangelicalism says, but we'll make those private issues. They matter. It matters a lot, but it matters in your church on Sunday. We have all these other things in common. So they organized the National Association of Evangelicals. They organize Christianity Today, the Christian Booksellers Association. And all of these things happened in the late 1940s, early 1950s. This new religious identity, evangelicalism, kind of expands from there.
That's really interesting. So there are a lot of things that, you know, sort of got sort of pushed to the margins that were sort of more distinctives of, you know, maybe the different denominations. What were some of the things that really came to the fore that they did agree around? You know, you said maybe they were sort of separating themselves from the fundamentalist movement as well, right? That had sort of emerged. I mean, there was some distinction happening there.
So they were actually all the major players in this movement after World War II were fundamentalists. And fundamentalism had been this earlier movement of trying to do the same thing that I just described of like connecting people between different denominations.
But it had kind of gone
off the rails.
In the early 1900s, right? What's the publication of the fundamentals and things like that?
1915, 1920, in that period. And that had just not been as successful as they wanted it to be. And part of the sort of fundamentalism was especially oriented around a kind of apocalyptic stuff. So prophecies about end times.
Oh, yeah.
Some of which turned out to not come true. So like they were pretty convinced at one point that Mussolini was going to be the Antichrist. And then I don't know if you know much about World War II history, but Mussolini doesn't end up controlling the whole world and being the center of a new religion. That's just not what happens.
I did know that. I caught that. I'm not a World War II historian, but I did pick that up.
Yeah, so there'd been this kind of series of embarrassments in fundamentalism. And so the same people who'd been sort of got together and said, okay, let's try again. Let's reboot. Let's rebrand. Let's do this thing, but in a more winsome and less fighty, less aggressive, and also less committed, less interested in apocalyptic prophecies.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
So I think when I think as a sort of, I say this with fear and trembling, but somebody who studied sociology of religion for a while myself,
yeah,
like I think of some distinctives, certainly around the role of scripture. I think that's something that was fairly fundamental. How did that sort of, was that something that was pretty fun? Like, I don't want to say fundamental too many times because it sounds like I'm talking fundamentalist.
Distinctives.
Key. Yeah. How was that sort of key in the reformation?
Yeah. Evangelicals emphasized the priority of scripture and the priority of the Bible. And that meant a couple of different things. And it's actually pretty flexible. The sort of traditional way historians will say it is they were sort of centered on the Bible or something like that. But it meant on the one hand, like devotional reading practices, like that's a high priority to evangelical communities. It means on the other hand, sometimes a commitment to literalism or certain types of reading practices of what it means to believe the Bible, normally a commitment to the infallibility or inspiration of the scripture, which it turns out can mean like seven or eight different things, but at least we agree on that.
Was part of this emphasis on scripture sort of over against some of this denominationalism because it was so decentralized and there wasn't a central authority that the Bible sort of became the de facto quote unquote authority that sort of stood in that gap? Or How would you describe that? Because it is a very decentralized movement, right? Even though the National Association of Evangelicals, it's toothless, right? I mean, they're not issuing
from the very beginning, it's pretty weak as far as a sort of authority, even gatekeeping function. Yeah, to me, the most important distinctive of the emphasis on the Bible is just the idea that everybody can read it, that you don't need any sort of special education. You don't need any authorization to read the Bible. So in a denominational context, you always have the sense that like the pastor's the more authoritative, and maybe not ultimately authoritative. He's not the Pope, but yeah. Oh, Beth is here.
Hi, Beth. Daniel's wife. I'm over good friends as well. So just saw her in the background.
There's a cat here too, somewhere you may see at some point. But denominational authority always has some kind of church hierarchy that says like what the acceptable understanding of traditional Christian doctrines are, what the acceptable version of belief, what are acceptable and reasonable things to believe about the Bible, about Christianity, about Jesus. And there's still, it's not like evangelicals think you can just believe anything, but it's much more decentralized. It's much more up to the individual. You're sort of free. I'm stumbling over this. Maybe we should back up and do this part again.
No, it's great.
But no, the Bible democratizes. It democratizes the Bible, and it democratizes theology, and it means just sort of everyone has access.
It's more of a populist thing, right? I mean, and you see it in to this day, like it, broadly. I mean, like you go down, and maybe some of you who are listening are part of a church that's in a storefront, right? Like anybody can start a church. Anybody can read scripture and then sort of interpret scripture. And it's a very individualistic sort of thing, right?
It's populist both in the sense that like anyone can do it, and also in the sense that it has this, there's a suspicion of elites, a suspicion of experts. There's a sense of like, you can't tell me that because you studied the Bible for 20 years that you, and you read it in original language, that you have a better idea of what it means than what I did. And I just opened it up and started reading. Like it's that. And politically, that's a key to populism. That's part of the populist style.
So it's really weird, right? Because Kate and I have talked about this, where evangelicals, I mean, this is, again, broad swath, would say, you know, scripture is the authority, but then what really turns out being is the authority is them and how they read scripture, right? Like, you know, like, oh, the Bible is authoritative, but that's not what the Bible says because I read it and I know better, you know, what the Bible says than you do. And if it comes down to it, your own individual interpretation of scripture can kind of sort of hold weight, right?
Yeah. And so evangelicals will talk about having a high view of scripture.
Right.
But it turns out that from situation to situation, what that means is kind of different. It shifts.
Yeah.
Sometimes it means, for example, that having a high view of scripture means believing that the rapture could happen at any moment. And those end up being like a particular doctrine is the evidence that you have the high view of scripture. And then you say, well, where in the scripture does it have that doctrine? And it's like, no, it goes in both directions, depending on the moment, depending on the historical questions that people are wrestling with at that time.
It's interesting. One of the things that I kind of want to pick up from this, just because it fascinates me endlessly, is evangelicals' relationship sort of with and against culture. Mm-hmm. So like you said, you know, there's been moves, and we could go down all these things that you think about Christian rock that came about in the 70s and carries on somewhat to this day, and CCM, mm-hmm. Christian contemporary music and other forms, and Christian movies that have come about. I remember going to see a Billy Graham movie growing up. It was the only movie I was allowed to watch in the theater. I think it was called Caught or something like that.
Okay. There were several.
Yeah, there were. There was one called Call from the Mountain or Cry from the Mountain. I think I got to see two, actually. So gives you a little bit of background.
What a liberal childhood. I can't believe your parents were.
I was home by the time the streetlights were on. Don't worry. But there's also sort of this, like, they like to grab the levers of popular culture, but they also seem to like to define themselves over and against culture as well, and say, you know, through the use of the term like the world, right? Like that's of the world or worldly. Yeah. And that seems to sort of free float as well. That's kind of an amorphous construct also, right? And that's an identity line that comes up a lot. But and so there's sort of an ambivalence with popular culture too, is there not? I'm endlessly fascinated by evangelicalism's sort of appropriation and then denunciation of popular culture.
So I would position that as part of a broader movement. I think this is less distinctive to evangelicals than we might traditionally think. I think in populist political movements, you get a similar thing. There's a kind of nostalgia for American culture and an antipathy towards modern versions of American culture. There's some sort of idea of modernity that's bad and that has wrecked it and made stuff awful. And at the same time, evangelicals and other populist movements are always very adept at using whatever the latest technology is and whatever the latest cultural fads are. So, you know, it's populist politicians and it's evangelical or fundamentalist preachers who flock to the radio. And the radio is pulling, you know, destroying the distinctives of local communities and pulling people into these like larger media environments. And people are decrying the destruction of their local farm community on the radio while at the same time, you know, so that tension, I think, is part of American culture, part of the sort of broad movement of American history. But evangelicals do have this distinctive relation or do have a sort of especially strong form of this tension within themselves.
That's really interesting. So one of my things, if I just had endless time and money, I don't know if we've talked about this, but I want to start a museum of like evangelical cultural artifacts.
That sounds like an excellent museum.
And I think you would be a great curator for this experience. So one of the things I would like to show in there is the Thief in the Night series movies from the 70s. You talked about the end times things. I think there should be a theater that just shows those on a loop. that would be very terrifying, and they're just not good. So I think they're probably laughable, but as a child, they were just absolutely.
The Thief of the Night. I mean, it takes a lot. So if people don't know, there are these movies that came out in the 70s that are about the end times and the ideas that all of the true Christians have been caught up into heaven.
Right.
And all of the nominal Christians and non-Christians have been left behind. But religious, they're weirdo religious friends, were right. And now they're all hunted down and persecuted by the Antichrist. But it, you know, it's an interesting, as an artifact, it's interesting. It uses a lot of horror genre techniques, and it's very low budget. And so that's weird, but it's quite scary. It's quite, there are these white vans that chase this girl through an unnamed city. I'm pretty sure an unnamed city and guillotines.
Yes. The one movie ends with somebody like facing the guillotine, I think. Isn't the organization called Unite?
I think that's right. Yeah. It's been a while since I watched it. Would have to be in it. Also, all of the, like Christian romance novels. I think, you know, my dissertation was about best-selling Christian fiction, evangelical fiction. Romance novels are a major one. Millions and millions of romance novels with evangelical characters and evangelical themes.
Oh my goodness. I read, I was introduced to Jeanette Oakey growing up. My mom read Christian romance novels all the time. And this was such a good evangelical cultural upbringing. So my dad on the other end of the sofa was watching somebody named, do you know Jack Van Impe? Do you know that name?
Sure, sure.
And best I could tell, this is again end times focused, sort of like he was talking about World War II with Mussolini. This guy would sort of take the news clippings of the day and plug them into the Book of Revelation.
Or
some other apocalyptic Christian literature and sort of say, well, this person is now the Antichrist and Russia is the 17th horseman of the apocalypse. And, you know, and every week it switched and changed. And I think they're still going. So my dad was devouring that on one end of the couch and my mom was reading Christian romance novels on the other end. It was quite interesting.
That's one of the sort of curious things about evangelicalism as a cultural phenomenon is how it's a bunch of different things at once.
Yeah.
And there is this sort of, you know, pick what works for you. So, you know, an evangelical romance novel tells a very traditional romantic story about a woman finding love and then melds that with a story about a woman finding that she's loved by God, that God loves her and has a wonderful plan for her life. And it sort of connects the emotional experience of finding love with the emotional experience of finding God and sort of shows how those two are connected. And then at the same time, you'll get another novel like This Present Darkness, the Frank Peretti series, which is about cultural conflict. It's about a small town, an idyllic American town that's taken over by this new age conspiracy that turns out to be a demonic conspiracy. There's a conspiracy behind the conspiracy. So it's a new age people, and behind them are these demons taking over the town. And that invites the readers to imagine that, like, if you're maybe having trouble with the school board and you're in conflict with the school board, well, that's an expression of your faith. That's actually part of the experience of just being Christian in the world. And those, if you think about the romance novel idea of what it is to be living out your faith day to day and the spiritual warfare novel, those are very different ideas of what it's like to live in the American suburbs in the 1980s as a Christian. And yet those are part of the same movement. Those are part of the same moment in time.
That's interesting. They both kind of spiritualize or enchant, like, you know, sort of the everyday or something that, you know, was just, yeah, that's really interesting.
Evangelicals are consistently interested in this question of what does it mean to live out your faith day to day? Like, it should be on Sunday. It should be a kind of practical, there's a practical orientation, a pragmatic orientation to, I had this experience. I put my trust in Jesus, but what does that mean on a Tuesday?
Right. It's like this pastor growing up would always say, like, you know what kind of Christian you are, Monday, not Sunday.
Right.
You know, like, who are you Monday morning? And it's very, very interesting. I've thought about this a lot where evangelicals, all growing up, we distance ourselves from Catholics by saying Catholics were all about works. Mm-hmm. And we were about relationship, but I would run into Catholics who were happy to not be doing anything sort of like personal holiness wise. Like, they're like, we don't really pray. Like, we, you know, like, you know, yeah. they prayed, but it was like, not like the sort of like sit down for 45 minutes and journal or read your Bible. So we were the ones who were not about doing works, but we had all these things we still had to do that were apparently not works. I don't know what they were, but we were not the works people. I just thought that was really always, I'm like, wait a minute. Like, it sounds like you get a better deal being Catholic, honestly. I don't know.
And that goes back to the question of just how do we belong, even in our own minds in American culture? Like, what is it? What do you have to do in your life to understand yourself and be understood by those around you, to understand yourself as belonging to a movement?
Yes.
And evangelicalism, because it's so decentralized, because it's so diffused across the culture, it's hard to know that you belong. And you can do things like read a novel, and that act is a way of, like, literally sometimes buying into evangelical culture. But it's, you can just go several days or listen to the wrong CD in your car, and suddenly you're like, am I an evangelical? I don't know. Where Catholic belonging is just structured differently, right?
Right.
You were baptized, you went to First Communion, your mom makes you go on Easter, you're a Catholic. Like, that's all you got to do.
There's more formal markers of recognition for being a part of that.
And the formal markers are, like, permanent in a way that,
yes, I think
the more consumer-oriented markers are often pretty transitory in our lives, pretty temporary.
And you probably not, I don't, this is just my own surmise, I don't have any study on this, you probably don't have as many 10-year-old Catholic kids praying the sinner's prayer repeatedly in the fear that they might lose their salvation
over and over again.
Yeah. That's probably not as much of a problem. Although I have heard that with some of my evangelical friends. I think I even did that. If anybody's prone to anxiety, that's not a good place to be in, for sure. Oh boy, we've talked almost half an hour. I should probably shift and get into some more personal stuff. I don't actually know tons about your background. I want to talk a little bit about what our earliest, maybe your earliest experiences with evangelicalism were. And also, I love this question. I wrote it, so that's sort of self-aggrandizing. But what was your most evangelical moment that you can remember having in your life?
Yeah. I grew up in an evangelical church. My mom grew up Catholic and then converted at a Billy Graham crusade, actually, through really? Young Life at a Billy Graham crusade. So it's hard to get more evangelical than that.
I guess so.
My dad was converted by a hippie street preacher in the 60s and
like Jesus people sort of stuff?
So I was actually born in a Jesus people community in Northern California. That's where my parents were. So in some ways, my earliest memories are also my earliest memories of evangelicalism. It's like they're hard to distinguish. But I think like my sense is that what's interesting is when you grow up in it is when you're able to realize that it's not just you and your family and it's not just even your church community, but there's this like broader thing and your sort of initial sense of like, what is that like larger religious identity? And I remember stuff like we had these VHSs of, what was it called? The Greatest Adventure, the Bible stories, these kind of animated, this animated series done by the same company that actually did Tom and Jerry. So not a super religious company, but they did this like, four kids get caught in a time machine and go back in time and see a Bible story or something. And I think that was actually the first sense I had that my relationship to the Bible might be part of this larger community's relationship to the Bible, or my personal trust in Jesus and personal relationship with Jesus, while completely individualistic, is also part of this broader thing, which of course it is hard to describe, especially when you're 5 or 6 or 7. And then my family sort of went, don't want to go on to it too much, but we went off in some very isolated and some very bad directions. And coming out of it when I was about 15 and 16, I would say is a moment when I rediscovered evangelicalism as this broader community, as we're in grace, as people who were interested in this more democratized, less authoritarian relationship to God and the Bible. So hanging out at the Christian bookstore and listening to old music like Keith Green or Amy Grant and thinking, oh, there's actually a whole community of these people. There's actually a whole movement. It's not just you.
That's really interesting that you brought Amy Grant up by name, because one of my is not my earliest memory, but there was a lot of boundary keeping with like who was in and who was out. And I remember in my community, it was widely reputed that Amy Grant had sold out. That was the expression for she went over and she was now secular and not to be listened to anymore. So she was on the good list and somehow made the bad list during my formative years.
Yeah,
I remember thinking that was like one of the ways I sort of figured, looking back, especially like, oh, this is one of the ways that I understood what it was to be evangelical. The music I listened to was a big point of emphasis growing up. Mm-hmm. So I do remember things like that. A lot of mine focused around music because we really were in the sort of heyday of like Christian contemporary music and concerts and festivals like Cornerstone Festival and what was the big one in Illinois? That was Cornerstone. What was it? I can't remember now. Somebody will remind me. But Monsters, I mean, thousands of people came to these things.
Sure.
And I remember very much those things. I think for me, I was at a youth conference, which is very interesting in and of itself. And there was the sort of crescendo of the week was they had a guy come and play a concert, and his big hit was Will You Be the One? Mm-hmm. You know, like, will you be the one to answer to his call? Will you stand when those around you fall? And then at the end, you know, the key change, and he's like, yes, I'll be the one to answer mm-hmm. the call. You know, that's sort of like, I'll be the one that stays faithful and true. And I remember very much made an impression on me in terms
which
of.
So the tension that you're talking about there is really interesting, and it mirrors the tension between adapting culture and opposing culture. Though it's also a distinct tension, which is this individualized, personal versus communal. I mean, in some ways, Amy Grant, for example, is kicked out because yes. of struggles that she has, because her marriage falls apart, because she projects a slightly more sexy image than people find acceptable. At the same time, she is quintessentially evangelical as someone who is struggling with these things, who is struggling with her community, who's trying to figure out what part of my faith is really just my connection to my community and a kind of cultural, historical thing. And what if it is like, no, this is me personally through these struggles, through through my failures, through my community abandoning me, who's going to stand when other people around me fall? Well, it's just me and Jesus here.
That's very true.
So she's deeply, deeply evangelical in the process of being kind of policed and gatekeeped and boundaried by a broader community.
That's so interesting. So what were some of, I heard you say around 15 or 16, you sort of came back to the sort of what we might sort of broadly know as mm-hmm. some of the markers of evangelicalism is more that democratic feel. But what have been some of the, maybe the inflection points since then that have either moved you towards or away from evangelicalism?
So I think the stuff that's pushed me away, there's probably two sets of things that have pushed me away. The one is that evangelical communities often seem to really struggle to have any place for struggles. I suppose that's not the most elegant way to say that. But like, I had a lot of grief in my life at that point, and a lot of sort of messy feelings and thoughts about the brokenness of the world. And evangelicalism often sort of can only tolerate a sort of spiritual flourishing and a sort of chipper life. And so, you know, there was a point in my life in which I ended up spending a lot of time in an Episcopal church. And some of those older liturgical traditions actually bear grief really well in a way that I think evangelicals have struggled to create a space for people to deal with the darkness in themselves and in their own lives. And somewhat connected, I would say, politics has also pushed me, or what has been an inflection point. For me personally, the Iraq War was kind of a defining historical moment, and it seemed terrible to me from the start. And a lot of my evangelical friends and family and church community not only disagreed with me, but couldn't kind of create a space where we might disagree about those things. There's often a sense within evangelicalism that there's one right politics, and that can be a struggle. On the other hand, I would say that inflection points in my life in the other direction sort of that remind me how much I am evangelical and connect me to evangelicalism. Maybe two categories. One is just the commitment in some ways to the simplicity of the gospel, to the simplicity of the story of Jesus, and to the sense that like church history is great and theology is great and academic study is great, but at the beginning and the end, it has to be something a little more straightforward. It has to be something pretty accessible. You know, if you walk in, if you're part of a church and you think that the people who are best at your religion are the people who are the most educated, that is a really different kind of experience of your faith than thinking, oh no, that kid in the corner who just loves Jesus, like he's actually doing this well, and I want to be more like him. And as I read about Jesus and as I grow in my relationship to God, that kind of commitment to simplicity is something that's been good for me to come back to over the years.
That's really interesting. I guess I would, I think about some of the ways that I've sort of cut ties with a lot of the evangelicalism I experienced growing up. But I would say sort of how I've come back is because it is so flexible, you know, it is so individualistic. And actually the seeds of my discontent were actually what grew out of that was the ability to sort of shapeshift and still claim this banner of being broadly evangelical and belonging to a tradition and just inhabiting it a different way than I was taught. Right. So,
if no one's in charge, then one of the freedoms of that should be that I get to say, no, this is how I do it.
Exactly. And you can just move churches, right? I mean, you can do that bit. And, you and I both have gone on through school and gotten, studied a fair amount in different subjects. And that was not, I unfortunately was raised in a community where that was sort of not looked well upon, where that was a threat. But it doesn't have to be that way with an evangelicalism. Like I know there's a lot of people who don't think that way. So I've come back and, I just really appreciate a lot. I don't even know what to attribute it. I've fallen into, actually it's been some time now, 20 years or more that I've been in, a community that's both evangelical and, charismatic. We call ourselves Empowered Evangelical. And there was something to that.
You don't go with fire baptized anymore.
Don't do that.
Downgraded.
I haven't handled a snake in years, but none of that. But just growing up, I just we have this catchphrase. It's all about a personal relationship with Jesus. But I just realized that metaphor was really strained because the church I grew up in didn't believe in that God spoke. Really, in any sort of way that would warm the heart. It was really interesting and has been interesting to sort of be in a community of faith practice where we believe that there's some ways that God speaks to you that are sort of that are personal. I mean, they don't flout scripture. You can't say, well, God's telling me to go, murder somebody and I feel at peace with that. Like, no, there's some safeguards there. But
I was reading the other day about the Second Great Awakening, which is this kind of series of revivals that happen in frontier America in the 1800s. And story of a revival where a bunch of different people started preaching and they would all kind of preach at once. And the critics would be like, this is chaos. You can't have like seven people preaching at the same time. And the people who loved it were like, look, all of these people have access to God and the power of the Bible and the power of Jesus. And they're all testifying to grace and like, let them all go, let it all happen at once. And there's a story that in that sort of mayhem, there was a little girl who preached and preached until she kind of collapsed. She exhausted herself and fell down. And an observer says, oh, the poor thing. And then the girl like rises up and says, don't call me poor. For God is my father and Christ is my brother and I'm rich in the blood of the Lamb. And I think that to me, that is so much the heart of what's powerful about evangelicalism is that way that a small child can be empowered and can feel that connection to God and feel that authority to speak into the world. And evangelicalism has the space for internal critique because of this.
That's interesting. The last thing I sort of had for us to even talk about today was just what do we feel that evangelicalism positively has to offer to society? And I think that it really is profound and true what you said. And as much as we've fallen, I mean, some of it's a trope and some of it's just seems to be true. Just the idea of the culture wars how we've sort of constituted one flank, I guess. People typically say that. I think there is something with an evangelicalism that could actually help address some of the political gridlock as well. I really do think it has some of those spots within it to be able to coexist and not agree, right? Because that is a lot of evangelicalism. Now, again, you might just form another church or another movement or another community within that, but still there is this bigger thing that you sort of realize that you're together, right?
Yeah. I think also evangelicalism at its strongest can be a community of weirdos whose only significant thing that they would say of themselves is that they love and are loved by Jesus.
Yeah.
And I think the more that we in our life and in our living out of our faith build these kind of communities and these spaces, where we're not promoting ourselves as the people who are the most successful or the people who are the most educated, but the people who have experienced grace in a deep and real way and are interested in hearing about how other people have experienced grace in a real and true way and are less invested in authority and less invested in the right to say once and for all the truth of the matter and more just testifying to this kind of experience that they have of Jesus and of God's love. That seems pretty powerful culturally. And I think that happens. That's real. It has happened historically, and it doesn't always happen, but the potential for that is one thing that sort of keeps me a part of evangelical churches and a part of evangelical communities.
I completely agree. And I think one of the things I've said on this show before, I tend to vote left and lean left in some of my political inclinations. Mm-hmm. But one of the things that I get frustrated in progressive spaces is sort of this constant call for dialogue, but the total inability to have it. Mm-hmm. And I think that I have found within, and I definitely attribute that to some of the evangelical upbringing and sensibilities of some of the people I've sat with, is that there is, you move the metrics around, right? Some of the metrics that divide us, like there's this unity point that kind of flouts like socio-cultural things and, you know, status and class. There is like a unifying pole there that's feels bigger than all of us and a story that feels bigger than all of us. And I think that's pretty hard to come by these days.
Yeah. And I think politics, I've always been pretty deeply political and active in politics, but politics across the spectrum values being right about stuff. Sure. Communities are organized around the fact that we agree on X or that we all have the right opinion about Y. And that can, you talked about works earlier as a not good way of understanding your Catholic friends, but politics really is a community built around works.
Mm-hmm.
I'm one of the good ones. Thank God I'm not like those other people. And I think Christian communities and evangelical communities have the opportunity to still be political, but really be a different kind of community, a different kind of space in the world where we're not here because we're good. We're not here because we're pretty. We're not here because we're right about stuff. We're here because we love God and we know the truth that we are loved by God.
This is a good way to close. I'm excited. This conversation could go on a lot further, but I have a deeply entrenched commitment to stay around 45 minutes for our listeners. It's probably about all of me that they can handle. So, man, Daniel, I just want to thank you so much for taking time.
A lot of fun. Thanks for having me.
This is really fun. Yep. And I will, if you have any links or anything, you can send those to me and I'll put them up in the podcast.
Sure. Notes. So, sounds good.
Awesome. All right. Thank you. Thank you so much, Daniel. This was great. Life's not a sequence programmed from the sky, but it's a story woven up and down, in and out, like stitches. If you have questions, you can email us at podcast@morethanthis.site. You can also leave comments on the show entry at facebook.com/morethanthispod.